My father told me this story about my grandfather. Maybe I've told it to you, I don't know. My grandfather was a Presbyterian minister in Ottawa, Illinois, and he'd served that community for 40 years. And during that time period, as you might imagine, he made his share of admirers and he also made his share of detractors in the community. But there was this one man whom every time he saw my grandfather walking down the streets in Ottawa would automatically cross over the street and walk on the other side from him. And my grandfather at one point decided to confront the man, and he asked him why he did this. And the man said to my grandfather, "Well, your church is filled with nothing but hypocrites." To which my grandfather responded, "Well, why not come and join us? What's one more?" And I think that's true. I really do. I love that. I mean, if you think you're different than another human being, you're sorely mistaken. You're not. We all do things that are sinful. We all do things that are hypocritical. But what drives Jesus especially nuts is that those who have power do it. And this is what Jesus is dealing with when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And what Jesus is upending here is the whole political and theological presupposition upon which the Pharisees and scribes say that you must keep clean in this fashion, because they are not from the Torah, they're not from God, they're not from Moses. Instead, they are constructs made up by men, Pharisees, over hundreds of years, in a certain way that benefit a very small number of Judean elites. Basically, 5% of the Jewish population benefited from this particular cleanliness rule. Why? Because the elites, they lived in towns and cities like Jerusalem, and had access and time and money for the water that was needed to follow the Pharisaic interpretations of what constituted being clean and what constituted being dirty. The 95% of the population didn't have easy access to time or money or water, for that matter. Water was in huge demand. That's why most everybody drank wine, because it was clean. Water out of the Jordan by itself had to be purified. And as a result of this, not able to keep the commandments that the Pharisees had set up, they were called by the Pharisees the Am Haaretz. That's the Hebrew for "you dirty people of the land." A derogatory term for those who lived outside of the cities and towns. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" That's a key phrase in this gospel lesson, the tradition of the elders. But why do they eat with common hands, hands of the Am Haaretz? They eat their bread. And Jesus responds to this question with an attack on the very authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. Quoting from Isaiah, he says, You all leave behind the actual teachings of the Torah that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, for man-made precepts. Now, what he's critiquing here is what's called the oral tradition in Judaism. There are two traditions in Judaism that grew up side by side. One was the biblical written tradition of the Torah, and then there was the interpretive tradition that grew up next to it for the Pharisees and all those that came along after the Torah had been written or was being compiled to comment on that. And it was like a series of ministers, like in this church, if you went back to the very first minister that was here, up to me, it would be like me regurgitating sermons from them in the past about what we should be doing. That's what the Pharisees did, but it had nothing whatsoever to do with what was written in the Torah. It had to do with what the elders had said about each other. Besides the written Bible, the Pharisees also passed on this oral tradition, which, by the way, the Sadducees, who ruled the temple, didn't believe in. They believed strictly in the first five books of Moses. That's it. Now, Jesus calls these scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. And the question is, why? Why does he do that? Because he says they let go the commandments, the actual commandments of God, and they hold fast to human interpretations that do not come from God. In other words, they subvert true Torah, God's word, with the oral law, which Jesus just dismisses as mere human tradition. Jesus' critique accuses the Pharisees of disobeying the fourth commandment in the 10, to honor your father and your mother on this issue of Corban. You probably wonder, what is Corban? Corban, you see, was money or land that was willed to the temple in Jerusalem. The family at large could no longer use these assets once they had been pledged to the temple, and they could not be taken back by the family if the family fell into hard economic times. Mind you, the land was the safety net for families. If you didn't have a family that had land, your other option was to be a beggar or a slave. Think of this as a reverse mortgage today, whereby the insurance company or the bank allows the original owners to remain in their home until they can no longer physically stay there, but once they can't live in their home, it turns over then to the temple in Jerusalem, and their family no longer has claim or access to it. Cannot benefit the family in the slightest now. Thus, the human tradition of Corban involved breaking the very commandment that God had given in the top 10, to honor one's father and mother, to make sure they're taken care of in their old age after you assume the ownership of the land. The human tradition of willing your property to the temple, Jesus says, actually goes in the opposite direction of what Moses and God wanted you to do. They wanted you to take care of your families. The temple's not going to take care of them. Rome's not going to take care of them. This is your safety net, the one given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. And since the land was a way of passing on economic safety from generation to generation, this idea of giving it to the temple to pay off your sins was undercutting the very reason that God had given the land in the first place. Corban, you see, was just yet another example of the temple's economic exploitation of the poor in Jesus' day. And remember, there was no middle class. You had the rich and you had everybody else, the poor. By raising this issue of Corban, Jesus is tying the scribes and the Pharisees together. Now, this is a brilliant political move, by the way. The reason that he's doing this is that the scribes received their salary from the temple. They were paid by the temple priests, the Sadducees, to keep all of the notations and keep all of the records. They were the record keepers. And while the Pharisees did not receive a salary from the temple, they nonetheless supported this practice, which Jesus found abhorrent. And so by tying the scribes and the Pharisees together with the temple establishment in the public mind, and by using this connection, Jesus is seeking to undermine their credibility with the dirty people of the land. This is just but one more example of how politically shrewd Jesus was when it came to debating his opponents, and why so many of his opponents were anxious to get him killed. Right? What this raises for us today in our own time is this humbling question that we should be asking of ourselves as Christians all the time. Whom do I sanctimoniously spurn as impure, unclean, dirty, contaminated, and in my mind see as being far from God's care and keeping? Maybe it's the mentally ill for some folks. Or what about people who have been married two or three times? Or what about wealthy business executives? Or what about welfare recipients? Or what about people who hold liberal viewpoints politically? Or conservative viewpoints politically? Or maybe it's the gay and lesbian population. But I'm sure in that category that I've laid out there, we can all find somebody that we would like to exclude from time to time. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying that the minute you start down that path, you're not on my path. The minute you start trying to push people outside of the body of Christ, you're no longer allowing the good news to flow as it was supposed to. It's God's job to change people, not ours. It's our job to share good news. It's our job to share what we know of Jesus' love, forgiveness, and sense of justice, for sure, with one another. But it is not our job to judge. It is God's job. And yet, that's always the job we want to have instead. Give me God's job. It's a good thing God did not let us eat from the tree of eternal life in the garden. So the question becomes for us, how have I distorted the self-sacrificing, egalitarian love of God into a self-serving, exclusionary elitism? One of the things the church has to deal with today is this notion that it is outside of the mainstream, no longer representing those people that Jesus represented, representing instead those that are powerful. What boundaries do I wrongly build in order to keep myself separate from other people that are not like me? We need to pray, really pray, for a Christian community shaped not by the ethos and the politics of purity, which I guarantee you is going to come to dominate this religion, this religious issue is going to come to dominate the presidential politics this year again, like it always does. We're going to get off track. We're going to focus on things that the government has no business being in. Sorry, but that's my belief. And instead, we'll just go down that path of picking on people and saying they're the reason our economy is going down the toilet. And we will be the idiots for buying into that. Now, we have an ethos that can replace this that's given to us by Jesus, and that's an ethos of compassion. It's an ethos that looks on other human beings, especially those that are less fortunate than us, and say, there but for the grace of God go I. Maybe I ought to be doing something to help them rather than blaming them for everything that's wrong in society. That's not to say that they're not sinners. That's not to say they don't have to transform and be changed, but it's not our job to do it. It's not our job to make it happen. It's our job to love them until they do change because of God's work. When we do this, it's very simple. We honor God and we live. And when we don't do this, it's also equally simple. We wither and we die. God will not allow churches to exist that do not amplify and incarnate his son's way of being. Why should he? Why should God want any church that is going to be Pharisaic in nature? He doesn't. When we do this, we honor God. And maybe this is the one thing that an ever-shrinking denomination, not just ours, but the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Catholics and every other Christian denomination in this country ought to look at and begin to fix in order to make the church look more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees and the scribes. As my grandfather said to that man who charged that the church was filled with nothing but hypocrites, why not come and join us? We can always use one more. And why not get yourself transformed in the process? Amen.